Today we continue our walk through this exciting book of the Bible, Acts. Before we get to the details of this story, I want to start our time off with two quick reviews. Number one, where does this book of Acts that we've been studying fit into biblical history? As you walk through the Bible, God tends to be working with one of two groups of people. In the Old Testament and throughout the Old Testament, God is primarily working in the world through His chosen nation of Israel. And that, God working through Israel, it continues through the life of Jesus Christ right up until you come to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 is a key transition in the Bible because in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes and a new group is formed, the Church of Jesus Christ. A new era of God's working with mankind begins at Pentecost. We call Pentecost, it's that time when the Spirit came upon the believers. And the church is formed. Okay, and then from Acts chapter 2 all the way through Revelation 3, the focus of God's work in the world is no longer upon Israel, but upon this new group that God has formed in Acts chapter 2, the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the time frame that we live in now. God is working in the world primarily through His church. Now, when you get to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4, the Church of Jesus Christ will have been raptured. We will have been taken to heaven. And at that point, Revelation chapter 4, God resumes His plan with the Jewish nation. He's going to fulfill all of the promises that He made to them throughout the Old Testament. But currently, we live in this time period between Pentecost and the rapture, when the focus of God's work in our world today is upon this brand new group that He formed at Pentecost, the church. Okay, so that's where Acts fits in biblical history. It's the start of the church. Now I want to look at where we are in the book of Acts. We have a slide here that has kind of an outline of the book. We have studied the first part, the Spirit arrives and the church is born. We have been looking at the second section of the book of Acts that goes from chapter 2 through chapter 12. And that's essentially, you could sum it up as Peter spreading the word of Jesus starting in Jerusalem. We looked at that already, and then in the middle of this section here on Peter spreading the word, Peter's the main character of this section, but you find that there's other men that are highlighted, and we track through how God used them and through the spreading of His gospel. So we looked at Stephen, letter B there, and the first man to give his life for Jesus Christ, to be killed for proclaiming Jesus. We've finished looking at Stephen now, and we've moved on to the next man, the next main character of this part of Acts, which is Philip. As we walk through these passages, I always seek to try to help us think through how this might apply to us. And so as we walk through this story of Philip and his spreading the gospel, we're going to find in here three mistakes that local churches often make. Three mistakes that churches often make, and we want to try to avoid all of these. Number one, it's a mistake if we keep the message of Jesus to ourselves and to people like us. It would be a mistake if we, Lamar's Bible Church, were to keep the message of Jesus to ourselves and to people like us. Okay, let's look at Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Most of these Christians that were scattered were not preachers. We shouldn't imagine that as the Christians scatter because they're persecuted, that they go to every town, that they set up a stage in the middle of the town, and that the Christians get up and preach in all these towns. This word that's translated preaching here, it says those who were scattered went about preaching the word. It's the word euangelizo in Greek. It just means to tell the good news. Later on in the chapter, the same word, telling the good news, will be used of a one-on-one conversation. Right? And so don't imagine that all these Christians, everybody is a preacher, and if you're not a preacher, you can't spread the word. That's not the idea. The idea is all these Christians spread because they were driven from their homes, and then they just talked to the people that were around them about Jesus and the difference He'd made in their lives and the gift of life that He had to give. Most of their stories are untold. It would be fun to track it as the gospel spreads for the first time to all these new places where they've been scattered from Jerusalem. But one particular man advances the gospel in a surprising direction. So we follow his story here, Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Philip went down to Samaria, to the city of Samaria, and began proclaiming Christ to them. I think I have a map here. Philip goes north from Jerusalem, right? They're driven out, all the believers from Jerusalem, except the apostles stay. So Philip goes north from Jerusalem. It says down because we're thinking elevation, to Samaria. It says the city of Samaria. And there is a city in Samaria called Samaria. He may have gone there, but really this the city of Samaria could refer to any of the cities that are in this region of Samaria. We're not sure which one he went to. This is surprising, though, because Jews like Philip and Samaritans had nothing to do with one another. There was hatred between these two races, these two groups that spanned back centuries. The residents of this region of Samaria up there, they're leftovers from the northern 10 tribes when Assyria shipped them off. There were a few Jews that stayed there, and there were other pagans in the land that they intermarried with. And not only were they mixed blood, so they were part Jewish and part Gentile, but they also mixed their religion. So they kept some things of the true biblical religion of the Old Testament, but they mixed in pagan idolatrous practices. The Jews in Galilee and Judea, they despised the Samaritans. They viewed them as heretical half-breeds. They are half Jewish in blood and half Jewish in religion, and they were detested. When the Jews would have to travel from up there in Galilee down into Jerusalem to celebrate a festival or something, they would intentionally take the long way around. Instead of going through Samaria to get there on the road, they'd go around and travel by the river, going miles out of their way to try to avoid contact with Samaritans if they could. A popular prayer in those days, a Jewish prayer, included this phrase, "And Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection." But Philip goes here on purpose to tell them about Jesus. You got to realize what a striking thought this would be. Go to the Samaritans and tell them about Jesus. To this point, it's just Jews that are saved, just the Jerusalem Jews. This is a big step. Where would Philip get this idea to go to Samaria and talk about Jesus? I think Philip, as he's being driven from his home in Jerusalem, thinks on Jesus' last words that he spoke before he ascended to heaven. It's Acts chapter 1. I think I have it on the slide here. Is there a slide with Acts 1:8? The last words that Jesus spoke before he ascended to heaven was this. Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria." So Philip realizes Jesus wants somebody to go to Samaria to talk to these hated Samaritans and to tell them about Jesus. And Philip figures, if Jesus wants us to do it, I'm going to do it. Must have been awkward for him. Go to Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, demons, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Notice in verse 5 it says that Philip proclaimed Christ to them. Christ means Messiah. It refers to the anointed one that was promised to come in the Old Testament, the deliverer that God had been promising his people for centuries. Now, interestingly, the Samaritans, right, they got this half-Jewish belief. They also, like the Jews, were awaiting the arrival of the Messiah. Do you remember when Jesus in John chapter 4 went through Samaria and he sat at this well and a Samaritan woman came and talked to him, John chapter 4? I think I have some slides here from John chapter 4, verse 25. Here is some of the things from this conversation between the Samaritan woman and Jesus as they're sitting at the well. The woman said to him, Jesus that is, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Next verse, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." After she talked to Jesus for a while, she went back into the city from the well. And the report that she gave to the other men, next slide here, she tells them about Jesus. And then she says, "This is not the Christ, is it? This couldn't be the Messiah that we're waiting for." Well, what happens next? Many of the Samaritans come out. Many, it says, believed in Jesus. And Jesus stays in the Samaritan city amongst these hated people for 2 days, teaching to them. The account there in John 4 concludes with these words from John 4:42. "And they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" Now, it's possible that this city that Philip comes to here in Samaria is the same city that Jesus went to. We don't know for sure. If it's not the same city, it's one that's not far away from where Jesus was. Whatever the case is, when Philip shows up and tells them that the Messiah has come, this Jesus that had visited them a few years back had come and that he had died in their place and then he'd risen again and that Jesus, the Messiah, was planning to return and establish his kingdom for all who would believe in him, they believed. Look down at verse 12, Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. This is the normal pattern in the New Testament. People hear the gospel, they believe and are saved, and then they're baptized to give public testimony that they've identified with Jesus. They're following him now. Now look back at verse 8. It says, so there was much rejoicing in that city. I love John Polhill's comments on this. He writes, the gospel is the great equalizer. In the gospel, there are no half-breeds, no physical rejects, no place for any human prejudices. There is acceptance for all, joy for all, great joy for all the people. These Samaritans now are saved, forgiven, connected to Christ just as fully as any Jew who believed in Jesus. And we begin to see how God is going to form his church from every tribe and tongue and nation. But there's more to this story. Acts chapter 8, verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Simon is the town's resident magician. Simon called himself someone great. And he was able to do astonishing things. The people are struck by the magic that he's able to perform, his charms and incantations. Now, back then with magic, as it is today, there are two possibilities. Some magicians are just good at deception. Their magic is just tricks to give the impression that something supernatural is going on, but it's just a trick, right? Smoke and mirrors. Second possibility with magic, some magicians can actually do supernatural things through the power of Satan. Go back to the book of Exodus. Read about the magicians in Egypt's, in Pharaoh's court in Egypt. They were able to imitate some of Moses' signs. They turned their staffs into snakes. They turned water into blood. Somehow they made frogs come upon the land by their secret arts. Simon's magic, whether it's just really good tricks or he's tapping into Satan's power, whatever the case, he is astonishing the people in that city for a long time. They referred to him in Samaria as the great power of God. They viewed this man as the channel by which God's power came to man. I mean, this is an amazing fellow, this Simon, they all think. Simon loved to perform magic and tell everyone that he was great. Philip came to town doing greater works, but he only said that Jesus was great. And the people made the right choice. They turned away from their fascination with Simon and his magic to Philip and his Savior. So Simon decides, if you can't beat him, join him. Look at verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. This seems like great news. Simon, the most powerful man in the city, has now become a Christian. There's more to Simon's story, but Luke leaves it here for now. Three mistakes that churches often make. Number one, it's a mistake if we keep the message to ourselves and to people like us. We were talking about this as pastors this week. It's natural for us to reach out with the gospel to people that are like us. If I live in a nice neighborhood and I have a good job and my family is intact and my kids excel in school, it's natural for me to reach out with the gospel to people who live in nice neighborhoods and have good jobs and whose families are intact and their kids excel in school, and that's good. I should reach out to them, right? I don't do a good enough job of that. But Philip reached out with the gospel to people who were not like him. And these people, not like Philip, were the ones that God had prepared to believe. We were talking this week about God's called us as a church to take the gospel to the city, to take the gospel to all the people that are close to us and the ones that are far. And we were just thinking, well, are there people, is there a group of people in the Mars that we're not reaching? Are there people in our area that are outside the reach of our witness? Or maybe, are there other places that God wants us to go with the gospel? We've been talking about church planting in the region. Would more people, for example, in Remsen believe in Jesus Christ if there was a Bible teaching church in Remsen than if they had to come to Lamar? So would God be calling us to plant a church somewhere? Each member of Lamar's Bible Church should be asking ourselves this question. We should ask God this question. Who is it that I should be taking the gospel to? Right? And God might surprise you with who he says go to. It might not be somebody that seems natural. It wasn't a natural thing for Philip to go to Samaria, but when he did, oh, they believed. Let's go share the gospel like Philip did, whoever it is that he sends us to, and see if God doesn't lead people to himself like he did when Philip proclaimed the gospel. Okay, three mistakes that churches often make that we can learn from in this passage. Number one, we can make the mistake of keeping the message of Jesus to ourselves and to people like us. Number two, it's a mistake if we think that Jesus has more than one church. It's a mistake if we think that Jesus has more than one church. I should say here, we use the word church in two different ways, right? Sometimes we're talking about a local church. There's more than one local church that Jesus has. But the universal church that we're talking about here, there's only one. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then the apostles, Peter and John, began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, this is unusual, what happens here. Typically, in the New Testament, when a person believes in Jesus, at that moment, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. I have it on the slide. This is an example of the normal process. Ephesians 1:13. Paul writes, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." This is the norm. This is the way it works for us. If I believe in Jesus, that moment I get the Holy Spirit. But with these Samaritans, that's not what happens, right? They believe in Jesus, but they don't receive the Spirit until the apostles come from Jerusalem, lay their hands on them, and pray to God to send the Spirit. Then the Spirit comes upon the Samaritans. Why would it be different? Why would God do something different here in Samaria? I think it helps us to think this through. Okay, let's say that the Samaritans receive the Spirit the same way that Christians normally do. They just believe and they receive the Spirit. Let's say that happened. Philip went and preached the gospel and the people believe and they receive the Spirit. What might have happened? You have to remember the rift that there was between Samaritans and Jews. They hated one another. Had for centuries. And they were accustomed to worshiping God apart from one another. The Jews worshiped God in the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans had their own temple in Gerizim, and they worshiped there, and they expected to have a separate Messiah. The Samaritans and the Jews were two separate things. If the Holy Spirit would have come upon them, might they have thought, well, we now have Jesus, and the Jews have Jesus, and you've got two separate churches. The Lord does not mean to have a Jewish church and a Samaritan church and a Gentile church, each with their own leaders and their own sets of beliefs. I think what the Lord is doing by having the Samaritans receive the Spirit through the apostles, the Lord is tying the Samaritan believers in with the one church. I think through this, he's establishing this fact. Letter A on your sheets there under number two. I'm summarizing more teaching than just what we get here from Acts. But here's a truth that I think that he's trying to establish by sending the apostles to them. Letter A. There is one universal truth, one universal church of Jesus Christ that includes all believers and is united under the authority of the apostles' teaching. There's one universal church of Jesus Christ. It includes all believers. It's united under the authority of the apostles' teaching. Turn over with me in your Bibles, if you would. Hold your finger in Acts. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to show you how important this was. It's emphasized throughout the New Testament that there is only one church. All believers are part of the same church. We're united in Christ and under the apostles' teaching. Ephesians chapter 2 is speaking not specifically Jews and Samaritans, but Jews and Gentiles, that God means for us to be together. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 13 and 14. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles and how when we get saved, God unites us into one body, no matter our background. Ephesians 2:13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, you Gentiles, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Skip down to verse 18. "For through him, through Jesus, we both," whether we're Jews or Gentiles, "for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone." So notice here in Ephesians, there is one church, and this one church is built upon one foundation. The cornerstone for the church of Jesus Christ is he himself, and the foundation of this church is the apostles and the prophets. Okay, how is it that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation for the church of Jesus Christ? I think the answer is they gave us the Bible. It's the teaching of the apostles and prophets, as it's written in Scripture, that forms now the foundation for the church. So if we view the church correctly, all around the world, no matter what denomination, no matter what group you're from, no matter your background or your language, there is one church of Jesus Christ. It's founded upon him and upon his word given to us by the apostles and the prophets. It's vital that these Samaritans understand this right from the beginning, because here, as Philip goes and preaches the gospel to them, Jesus, it's only been 2 years since Jesus' resurrection. How many of the New Testament books are written now? None. There is no New Testament. Right? And so if these Samaritans view themselves as kind of independent, some kind of Christians that are not tied in with the Jerusalem church, what happens when the apostles are writing Scripture? These Samaritans need to know that this is their foundation. And so here, God in his wisdom has them wait to receive the Holy Spirit until the apostles come. So they realize, look, we're under their authority. These men represent Jesus Christ, and we're built upon them just as much as the Jews are. Okay, there's one universal church of Jesus Christ. It includes all believers. We're united under the authority of the apostles' teachings. I think that this affects how we think about ourselves as a local church and how we think about ourselves as Christians and how we relate to other Christians that are around us. Two implications that I thought about in this. You can turn back to Acts. Two implications of this truth. Number one, we can enjoy a real sense of unity with every other Christian throughout the world. This is a glorious truth that there's only one church. We can enjoy a real sense of unity with every other Christian throughout the world. When I was in high school, I had the opportunity to go on a short-term missions trip to Mexico. Our youth group at the time, we went to a rural village in the mountains in Mexico, and we led a vacation Bible school there through a Spanish translator. One of the things that shaped my life from that early missions trip was this. I experienced for the first time real fellowship with a group of Christians that I had never met, that were from a totally different culture and language. We were sitting one night around a campfire, and other believers were there. The church had gathered. We're the visiting missionary team from the United States. And so there was a translator. And the people here in Mexico, they're just telling their stories of how they came to know Jesus Christ. It's all coming through a translator, but as they're saying how they came to know Jesus Christ, you can see in their eyes the love for Jesus. And as I listened to their stories, I thought, There's just a connection. These are my people. We belong to one another. We're all in Christ together. And it was just an exciting thing for me to think, look, I'm from Lincoln, Nebraska, but it doesn't matter. Like, Jesus is Christ, is Jesus' church is massive and it includes believers from everywhere. And we have fellowship. It was awesome. The same thing is true around here. There are many Christians in Lamar's, part of Jesus' church, that don't attend Lamar's Bible Church. But we still have fellowship with them. With the members of the other churches that believe in Jesus Christ, we're part of the one church of Jesus Christ with them. This last week, several of the churches in town got together. We're talking about Lifelight coming to town. They did this last year. They're planning to do it again this summer. Lifelight has the goal of reaching unbelievers. And so they're going to come and do this event in Lamar's. And so we were talking through details of that. But the rep from Lifelight, he was telling us his story of how he came to know Jesus Christ at a Lifelight festival. And then he told us about this girl. He was preaching at Lifelight and there was a girl that came. I don't want to give you all the details. It's a super exciting story, but this girl came to know Jesus Christ and he was just so excited to see her life get transformed. And the next year this girl came, she looked totally different. So he didn't even recognize her because of the transformation of Christ. And she brought her friends and wanted to know about Jesus. So as this guy is, this Lifelight rep is talking about Christ and the difference Christ has made in his life and how he wants other people to know about Christ, we have fellowship. I've never met this guy before, but we're one in Christ. We are built upon the foundation of Jesus and this gospel, and we have the same goal. Other pastors were there. Jim was there representing YFC, right? There's a real oneness that we share with other Christians throughout the world. It's one of the implications, and it's a joyous thing. This next implication from that is a little more sobering, but I think it also flows out of this. Number two, those who reject the apostles' authority are not part of Jesus' church, and we're not really one with them. There are many today who would argue that all churches and all denominations should join hands and work together. They say things like, well, as long as you believe in Jesus, that's what matters. Let's not quibble about other details. You know, you like Jesus, I like Jesus, we're good. And it's true. There are many things that we can disagree on and still be one in Christ, and those things don't have to separate us. But what we cannot disagree on is the authority of Scripture. To qualify as a true church of Jesus Christ, you must be willing to say that the Bible is your final authority. The foundation of Jesus' one church is the apostles and the prophets. And if you or your church are not built upon that foundation, then you don't belong to the one church of Jesus Christ. Right? You might call yourself a church, you might call yourself a Christian, but if you don't recognize the authority of the apostles, then I'm not called to try to unite with you. I'm called to try to share the gospel with you so that you might be able to come into the one church that's built on Scripture. So, a mistake we can make. We can think that Christ has more than one church. He doesn't. There's one universal church of Christ built upon him and the authority of the apostles. Okay, three mistakes that churches often make. Number one, we keep the message of Christ to ourselves. Number two, we think Jesus has more than one church. There's a third mistake we can make, and that's this. We assume that everybody who says they believe in Jesus is on their way to heaven. This would be a mistake. It'd be a mistake to assume that everybody who says they believe in Jesus is on their way to heaven. Look back at the text, Acts chapter 8, verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he gave them money, offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon's statement here gives us insight into what's going on in his head. Simon is a magician. You know, he has certain powers, certain tricks, and he has for decades, years, been using these powers to gain wealth and attention for himself. Among ancient magicians, there's some record of this, it was common practice to buy and sell magic tricks. They would say, give me your secrets and I'll give you my money. Simon is viewing the apostles here as the ultimate magicians. And the ability to manipulate the Spirit of God, he's viewing as the ultimate trick. Simon has this all wrong. The apostles don't control the Holy Spirit. The Spirit controls them. The Holy Spirit is the initiator here. We do not use the Spirit for our ends. We submit to Him for His glory. Simon's not saved. We realize this here. Okay, look back at verse 13. What's interesting is that it said that he believed. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed, other Samaritans, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. It says even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. You see, Simon saw these miracles, and he believed in the power of Jesus Christ, but he did not submit himself to the person of Jesus Christ. So here's the picture. Simon finds a time when he can talk to Peter one-on-one. He wants to do some insider trading. He says, "Hey, Peter, I'm the richest man in all Samaria, the most important man in all Samaria. You can be rich too. How much would it cost, Peter, for me to purchase this power of granting the Holy Spirit?" Look at Peter's reply. 8:20. "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money? You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God.'" Literally, Peter says to Simon, "May your money go to hell with you." God is the one who gives the Spirit. God cannot be manipulated, and God cannot be bought. Peter just makes it so clear to Simon here. Simon is not saved. He's not a child of God. He's not on his way to heaven. Verse 21, "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God." Say, like, whoa, why such a strong rebuke? Couldn't he not have done this more gently? Listen, God is offended by those who try to barter with him. Nothing God has is for sale. You cannot buy anything from God because you have nothing that he wants to offer in exchange. Everything that God has is free, free, free. Now think through the Bible. How much did Adam and Eve pay for God to create this beautiful world for them to live in? How much did Adam pay to get the perfect wife for him? How much did they pay to conceive their first child? How much did Abraham offer to God in exchange for the promises that God gave to him? How much did you offer to Jesus so that he would give his life for you on the cross? These questions are all silly, right? Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything that God has is free. Nothing that God has is for sale. If you try to buy God's favor, you can't have it. But he'll give it to you if you receive it as a gift. For Simon, there's still hope. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Peter tells Simon what he must do. "Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Simon has never been forgiven. He has never been set free from his sins. He has believed in God's power, but all he wanted with God was to use God's power for himself. What Simon needs to do is repent. He needs to turn away from his sin of trying to manipulate God for his own ends and simply give himself to God. Does he repent? It doesn't seem like it. Look at verse 24. "But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" Peter says to Simon, "Repent, pray to God for forgiveness." And Simon's clearly afraid. But for some reason, he doesn't go to God. He doesn't do what Peter said. He just talks to Peter. He says, "Peter, can you do it for me? Ask God not to send me to hell." No, Peter can't do it for him. And I can't do it for you either. If you want to be saved and forgiven, you have to deal with God yourself. I wonder here if there's anybody here this morning that has a relationship with God like Simon's. Maybe you do believe in God. You believe that God is powerful, and so you try to get him to do what you want. Maybe even baptized like Simon was. But listen, that's not the way to be right with God. The only way to be right with God is to personally approach him, just you and God, turn from your sin, and receive this gift that he wants to give to you. To say, Lord, I confess, I've spent my life trying to use you. I'm sorry, that's sin. Now I just want to know you. Will you forgive me? Listen, the price is already paid. Jesus has paid it for you on the cross. All that's left for you to do is just to come, give your life to him, trust in Jesus, and he'll take you into a relationship with him for free. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for this gift. You are the God who gives and gives and gives. You're offended by us coming to you and trying to offer you something in exchange for what you would give to us for free. And we thank you for this gift of eternal life that is offered to everyone. The Samaritans, they hear this gospel, and the idea that it was open to them was exciting to them. They rejoiced in that fact. Lord, this gospel is open to each one of us today, too. And it's open to everyone we come into contact with, the people that are like us, the people that are not like us. We pray that we might be faithful in sharing the gospel with whomever and going to whomever you send us to, because we don't know who will respond. We just have this great offer to give to them. Lord, will you send us out, whether we're doing things officially as a church or we're doing them individually as believers, send us out with that message. Lord, we thank you for this glorious church that you have established for yourself, one church throughout the world, made up of people of all kinds of backgrounds and yet built upon Jesus Christ, this one foundation of Jesus Christ and his apostles and his prophets. May we stand firmly on that foundation here and rejoice in unity with everyone else who stands on that foundation with us. And Lord, we thank you for this gospel. We rejoice in it. I pray that you'd send us out from here rejoicing in Christ and the free gift that he's given to every one of us who's personally come to him. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.